Our Father and God, we do thank you that we can come together tonight to fellowship in your word. We thank you for this church that you've given us, this assembly of believers where we can come and be an encouragement and comfort to one another. And Father, we thank you for your word, that your word reflects the very mind of Christ and that you have given us your spirit that we might learn the word of God. We thank you for this. And Father, we then by faith put our dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us this evening. We thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin this evening by opening our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. We've been looking at basically basic doctrines. And we've pretty much established, I think, especially over the last two sessions, that the life that we are called to is a life of faith. That God has made everything possible, not only for salvation, but also, as Peter would later on say in his epistle, for life and godliness. And I take that to mean that God has made everything possible for us to live life and to have a godly life, and godliness being that relationship with God. And so we've taken our Christian way of life back to salvation. We've looked at salvation. We've applied it ahead to the Christian way of life. We've seen if God has done the greatest thing for us, which is to save us, to give us eternal life, then how is he going to treat us now as his children? He is going to give to us, again, on the basis of faith. And so we are called to that faith life. But what I want to look at tonight is really, what motivates us? What gets us going, in a sense, every day in the spiritual life? What is the encouragement we have? What is the motivation we have? Now, if you study even motivation from a secular point of view, you'll realize that there's three things that motivate us. There's pain, there's pleasure, and there's profit. Well, we can parallel those somewhat to the spiritual life because there is pain, there's divine discipline. And you know, there are those times. And hopefully they might be coming fewer and fewer in my life. But there are those times when I think, I don't want to do this because I know if I do it, God's going to discipline me. And discipline hurts. Discipline hurts. And so I don't want to do that. And so there is that motive of pain. And God does talk to us about discipline. It is something that is a reality. And it comes from God's love because he wants us to realize that we are out of fellowship, that we need to recognize our sin. We need to turn by faith back to him. We need to repent. And so there's that pain. There's also pleasure. I think there's a lot of pleasure to be had. If in nothing else, just our vertical relationship with Jesus Christ, but also even add to that the horizontal relationship we have with other believers, to be able to get together with other believers, to enjoy life together, and knowing that at the center of our lives collectively, there is Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. There's a tremendous pleasure, just day by day pleasure, and being a believer in Jesus Christ. Sometimes that pleasure is expressed when we worship, when we witness, when we walk with one another. There is that tremendous pleasure of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Seeing every day as a day that God has given us as a gift from God. Then there's also profit. Now, profit is a tremendous motive. That's usually why most of you have gone to work today, is because of profit. You know, if you got up and went to work today and your boss said to you, by the way, I'm glad you've come to work today, but I want you to know there's nothing in it for you. I'm not going to pay you ever again. You know, there's no profit there. I don't know whether you would stay or not. You might decide to go look for another job. That you like profit. We can motivate people with the idea. What's the whole idea of a raise? You know, you do good, you get a raise. And there's that motivation. And we know that. We learn that very, very early on in a capitalistic society and under a capitalistic economy. Those of you that have spent time in the former Soviet Union, you know that that is something that they really do not have really within their thinking, that type of profit motive. But we definitely have that, and we find that also in the Word of God, because God says to us, look, not only do I have the good things for you in life, not only do I want to reward you in life, I want to bless you in life, but also there's tremendous things I'm going to have for you in eternity. We're told that the life that we live is but a vapor. It's but a vapor. And I think one day we will look back upon this life and it will seem to us a vapor. Do you remember that vacation you might have taken 30 years ago? You know, that trip you took when you were in high school? You know, something you did that at the time it just seemed to be so all important. And then you look back upon it, it's kind of like, now, where did we go? What did we do? I think there's going to be a lot of that in heaven. It's going to be like, now, I kind of remember life. That 80-year thing that God gave us, you know? Oh, yes, I do remember that, but it's just like a vapor. There's a cute little story about a guy that's talking to God, and he says to God, what is 1,000 years in your sight? And he says, it's just a minute. And he then looks at me and he says, and God, what is $1 million in your sight? And he says, it's just like a penny. And he says, oh, great. He says, God, give me a penny. And God looks at him and says, wait a minute. We're very geared towards time, aren't we? But in eternity, there's not going to be that. And what God promises us in eternity is going to last forever and ever and ever and ever. One of the things, and we're going to look at two things tonight that God has promised to you as believers in Jesus Christ, and one of them is something that all believers have. Every one of you have. And to begin that, I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and just look at two verses there with me, verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And I know that this is something that God promises to every believer in Jesus Christ that some of you appreciate tremendously. It tells us in these passages, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." And not just any Savior, not just anybody. Specifically, Paul adds, "the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." This is a promise to every believer in Jesus Christ. If you have put faith alone in Christ alone, one of these days you are going to have a body that is fit for all eternity. A resurrection body. And that's why I said, this is something I know that some of you anticipate and some of you look forward to tremendously. It is a body that is not going to have the aches and the pains. It's not going to show the wear and the tear. It's not going to show the age. Some people have said it's not the age on the body, it's the miles that count. And I think I believe it. And that is something that we are not going to have to worry about in eternity. God is going to give us a body that is fit for all eternity. Now, frankly, when I was 20 years old, 25, 30, I didn't, the resurrection body, yeah, that's fine, that's great. But I tell you something, with every year, I start thinking, boy, it's really going to be great. It's really going to be great. Almost every time you have an ache or a pain or something goes wrong with this body, just stop and think, this is only temporary. This is part of the vapor. One of these days, I'm going to have a body just like His. And so we know that when we look at Christ's resurrection body and we glean from what we have in the Scriptures regarding Christ's resurrection body, that there are things that we can say, we'll have a body like that. His resurrection body is unique in that it retained the nail prints in His wrist and the scars in His side. But because of that, because it did retain these scars, we know that it has some type of skin, some type of covering. His resurrection body will bear these scars for all eternity. Ours will not. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "And I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." See, even in eternity it says that they will look upon Jesus whom they have pierced. "They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn." In John chapter 20, verses 25 through 27, the disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." They're speaking to Thomas. "But he said unto them, except I see his hands, in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my fingers in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas, the doubter. "And after 8 days, again, his disciples were with him, and Thomas said to them, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in their midst, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither and with thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and that is in my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Interesting thing is Thomas never did it. He believed right then and there. But even in the resurrection body, Jesus' body will retain those scars. There'll be no question in eternity that this is Jesus Christ. And those scars are going to be a constant reminder to us of the price that He paid to redeem us. Secondly, we know that His body was recognizable as a human body. There were 17 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Now you have to think about this a second. What if something, if someone completely different than Jesus Christ came along and said, "I am Jesus Christ"? The disciples would have said, "No, you're not. No, you're not." So He was recognizable to them. Now, could He also cloak this recognition? Yes, we know that He did that with some. On the way to Emmaus, He did that with those two disciples He walked with, but then He revealed Himself to them. And so the resurrection body will be recognizable in eternity. We'll be able to look from one cloud to another, and I'll be able to say, "Hey, Bill, how you doing? Good to see you. You know, Carrie, how you doing?" You know, we'll recognize one another, just like the disciples were able to recognize Jesus Christ. Also, we see that His body could be touched. It has substance. You know, will we be able to give each other a hug in eternity? You bet. You know, it won't just be like grabbing air. You know, we'll actually be able to hug one another. We'll be able to shake hands. We'll be able to pat each other on the back. You know, maybe play a little touch football and actually tackle somebody. You know, if they were just spirit beings, you couldn't tackle them, right? I mean, the body is going to have substance. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, it says, "And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held Him by His feet and worshipped Him." We see also that in His resurrection body, He carried on conversations. And so we know that the resurrection body has ways of communicating. He communicated with the disciples who were still human beings. And so it has some type of vocal cords or the ability to communicate. His voice was immediately recognizable. You know, we all have individual voice prints. They're beginning to see those as unique as fingerprints and cannot even be disguised. And Jesus said to Mary in John 20, verse 16, "And as soon as He spoke to her and said, Mary, she turned herself and said to Him, Rabboni, which is to say Master." She recognized the voice of the one who called her. His resurrection body had flesh and bones. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." Luke chapter 24, verse 39. I think I like this one. He ate food, but apparently he did not have to eat. And that's kind of nice. You know, we make a distinction between just getting something to eat and dining. You've had those experiences where you've gone out to dine. You know, and it wasn't even so much the food, although it might have been wonderfully prepared and very tasteful and well-seasoned and spiced and everything else, but it was just really dining. It was everything, the ambiance of the evening and all that. That's the type of dining we're going to be able to do when we're in heaven. We won't have to eat, but we can eat. It tells us in Luke chapter 24, verse 30, "It came to pass as He sat at meat with them, He took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, He gave it to them. They gave Him a piece of broiled fish," in Luke chapter 24, 42 and 43. "And a honeycomb, and He took it, and He ate before them." So He was able to eat, but He didn't have to eat. Resurrection body isn't going to die of starvation. It's a body fit for eternity. While the resurrection body appears to be our body, it is different in structure. We know, for example, the resurrection body can pass through closed doors. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening," this is the day of the resurrection, being the first day of the week, and it tells us even, it says in that verse in the Gospel of John, "When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews," in other words, they locked themselves in, "came Jesus and stood in their midst," like that, "and saith unto them, Peace be with you." And so all of a sudden, He was right there in their midst. So there is not a need. The body has substance. We know you can hold it, but think about it, it can pass right through solid objects. Now, you figure that one out. You know, we can say with the angels, well, angels can pass through solid objects because they're a creature that has a body that is light. That's a spirit. But this is something different. This is something better. I really think the resurrection body is going to be able to travel at the speed of light. I mean, as fast as, or faster. I mean, you know, I want to go to, you know, this particular galaxy. Bam, you're there. You know, light speed plus. Amazing. His resurrection body was able to appear and to disappear. Luke chapter 24, verse 36, "And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in their midst and said unto them, Peace be with them." In other words, He was there. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 31, "And their eyes were open, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight." He was able to do this. Luke chapter 24, verse 31, He was able to vanish out of their sight. And then the promise. We know all these things about the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. And it'd be very easy to say, oh, well, that's the type of resurrection body He has. That's the type of body that He received. But, you know, ours might not be that good. Ours might be a different model. You know, not quite that model. Well, we have Philippians 3:21, where we are given a promise that God shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. It is going to be fashioned into a body like His. 1 John 3:20, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, to this point, There is only one person that has received a resurrection body, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're next. You are next. And that will come at the end of the church age. Now, that's something that all believers will appreciate. That is given to all believers, and I think believers should be motivated by the things that God gives to all of us. But God also has some very specific motives for us, and that deals in the areas of not only blessings and time, but crowns and rewards in eternity. I remember I was at a conference a number of years ago in Phoenix, Arizona, and the particular speaker illustrated the Christian life in its entirety with three objects. And the first one was salvation. And he brought out a gift, all nicely gift wrapped with a big bow on it. And he said, that's salvation. And then he illustrated the spiritual life. And he brought out a pair of running shoes. Good, you know, his running shoes that he had put a lot of miles on. And they were kind of worn and worn down. And we didn't want to get too close to them. I didn't know what they might smell like. But they were his running shoes. And then the last thing he illustrated the Christian life with is the wreath, the crown. And he says, so we have salvation as a gift, and then we run the race, and at the end we receive the crown. And that's rather nice. Nice way of looking at it. God provides us with the gift of salvation. He provides us with the power, the energy, the goal, and the motive to run the race. And then he provides us with the crowns. It is interesting to see that the whole concept of crowns and rewards are at times very misunderstood by Christians today. Because they really do not understand why we receive crowns. Now, if you take a person that is locked into thinking that they have to work for blessing in time, then guess what they're going to figure out when it comes to eternity? Well, I'm going to have to work for blessing in eternity. So I work now, and I work and I do good deeds and I do all these things, and then in eternity, then God's going to reward me. But you see, that's not the case. Because it's not a matter of our work, it's a matter of our rest. It's not a matter of how fast we go, it's a matter of how much faith we apply. That's the issue. Are we living the life of faith? Are we living the life of faith? It is a race that can be won by the one who persists in all the power that God presents to him. God has provided every believer the potential of coming in first place. And that's amazing. The Christian way of life is the only race in which you have only win or show. There's no place for place. You're either a winner or a whiner, in a sense. One of the two. I used to call that other category losers, but I really don't care for that a lot anymore because I think that, yeah, they lose out on rewards and they lose out on blessings in time or crowns in eternity, but you know, they're going to be there in a resurrection body. They're going to be with Jesus Christ for all eternity. They're in heaven. That's a pretty good win right there. But see, God wants us to have even more, and he's made provision for that. In eternity past, in God's foreknowledge, he knew that you would put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when in knowing that, he designed, he prepared. And this is called predestination. But I look at it just as a preparation. He prepared for you everything necessary to be that victor, to be that winner from the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ to the moment that you stand before his Son at the Bema Seat, at that judgment seat of Christ. He has provided everything for you, and it's all there, and it's been provided for you since eternity past. And it's the blessings that you have, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, that are found in heavenly places. And that's there for you. Because he knew that you'd believe in his Son. And he prepared all that for you. He prepared all that for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, as a matter of fact, turn with that passage because I'm going to have you go to another passage in 1 Corinthians earlier. But right now, let's just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I do not get a picture of Paul as being a great athlete. From everything we hear about him, he was probably not. But he was a person that certainly enjoyed athletics. He enjoyed watching sporting events. And one of the greatest things to watch in the ancient world was, of course, the foot race. And so in chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Only one receives the prize. In other words, there's only one winner. You put two guys out on a field to race, and one's going to win and one's going to lose. You know, there's a lot of ways you could define the loser. You could say, yeah, he came in second place. He came in last place. But he didn't come in first place. You have a winner and you have a loser. You put 200 people on a track and have them run, and you're going to have how many winners? One. You put 2,000 people on a track and have them run, how many people are going to have win? One. And you can keep going and keep going. You could get 2 million, 20 million on a track and have them run. Big track. But there'd only be one winner. God, in the race of grace, has provided a way that every believer of every generation has the potential to be able to come in first place. He says to us, run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as just to not beat the air. Every believer can be a winner. Every believer can have all the rewards and the crowns that God has reserved for them in heavenly places. Now, we use those two words somewhat interchangeably, quite often, rewards and crowns. But rewards, they relate to time as well as eternity. There are things in time that we would say that God has given us rewards. And then in eternity, we're also going to see some rewards. Crowns, however, are strictly for eternity. They are strictly for eternity. And those crowns are those things that are received at the judgment seat of Christ, that is also the Bema seat of Christ. And that is described, if you'll go back, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul paints with a very broad brush as he talks about really the entire spiritual life. He says in verse number 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. And then in verse 11, he makes a statement of clarification. He says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, okay, for the foundation, there is only one foundation, that's Jesus Christ, and that looks at salvation. Now he says, okay, if that's the salvation, if that's the foundation in all of our lives, now let's build upon it. In verse number 12, if any man builds upon that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, or stubble. Now that gives you some building materials. The foundation is there, you have building materials. You can build gold and silver, precious stones upon it, or you can build wood, hay, and stubble upon it. And the interesting thing is that in time, it is very difficult to distinguish between the two. You say, well, you mean you can't tell a difference between gold and straw? They are the same color, aren't they? They are the same color. And, you know, could you mistake something at a distance as being something that is gold, as something that is being straw? Possibly so. But in eternity, these things are going to be tested. And so it says, each man's work, in verse 13, will become evident for the day. A specific day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. Well, you take gold, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and put them through a fire, and at the other end of it, you're going to have gold, silver, precious stones. You're not going to have any of the wood, hay, and the stubble. That's going to be consumed. And so we see that Paul is using these particular items to distinguish between that which is done in the power of the Spirit, that which we would call divine good, and that which is human good. And that is why, in time, in our lives, these things can look exactly the same. Because good looks to us like something that is good. And so it could be good of divine quality, and that means it is influenced by the grace of God. It is motivated by grace. It is influenced by the truth of God, and it is empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. I've always kind of used just that little acrostic, motive, influence, and power, MIP, as a way of looking at what we do. Now, is what I'm doing motivated by grace, influenced by doctrine, and empowered by God, the Holy Spirit? That's the most important process for the most important people, and that's you and that's me. And so is it according to that? If it's not, then it's just good. It's good like anybody can do. And is that good in time? Yeah, it's good in time. I'm glad my neighbors do good. I'm glad people in our society do good. But it's just good. It's limited to time. In eternity, even the believer's good. The believer is the only one who is in view here because he is the only one that has that foundation of Jesus Christ. This doesn't have anything to do with unbelievers at all. But at that time, prior to the Bema Seat, there's going to be a bonfire. And people are going to walk through that bonfire, in a sense, and what is left is only going to be the divine good. You see, human good was not a part of the cross. Human good has to be judged. Human good has to be eliminated. And it's going to be eliminated at that bonfire. All that is left is that which is going to be rewardable. And so it says, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But notice how carefully Paul says, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Now, what is the loss? The loss is what is mentioned in verse 14. Verse 14, what is mentioned? Rewards. What is lost then in verse 15? Rewards. The rewards that he could have had if he would have only depended upon grace, depended upon the Word, depended upon the Holy Spirit. And he chose not to. Now, rewards in time, as well as eternity, as well as crowns, specifically for eternity, are given as part of God, of the believer's blessing that God has designed in eternity past. That is why in Ephesians 1:3 it says, "Blessed be God the Father and the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Now, that's something that Paul says to every believer. You can walk up to every believer and you can say, you know that God has blessed you with some blessings in heavenly places. No, you wouldn't have to say that. Not some. Every blessing. God has blessed you with every blessing in heavenly places. And you might look at them, or that person might look at you and say, wait a minute now, something's wrong. Because you wouldn't believe I've had a bad day. No, I've had a bad decade. You know, we have those every 10 years or so. You know, you would not believe the problems I've had. You wouldn't believe the pressure I've been under. You wouldn't believe. And you're just telling me that God has blessed me? Well, let me tell you, I'm getting shortchanged. And you might look at him and say, yeah, you know, you're probably right. You might be. But what is the problem? Do you think the problem is with God? Do you think the problem is with His Word? You think Paul was wrong when he wrote that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? Where's the rub? Where's the problem? The problem is with me. The problem isn't with God. That's where the problem is. God is a perfect God. He has a perfect plan. He has a perfect provision. And He has perfect rewards associated with the completion of that plan. And how do we complete that plan? Only by faith. The loss of crowns refers to the fact that God has these rewards and crowns in store for you. They're yours. But in your lifetime, you chose to ignore God's provision. You did not live by faith. You did not trust Him. You did not complete the race. You did not complete the plan. And so you lose out on that which is in store for you. Colossians 2:18 tells us that other people can even intrude upon this in our own lives. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. In other words, don't let anybody come along and keep you from getting the prize that God wants you to have. And how can that come about? Well, those people that delight in self-abasement, worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause. I love that. He's Fuski Kafala. He's fat in the head, but there's no reason he should be. Inflated without cause. inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Boy, Paul really deals with it, doesn't he? What type of stuff intrudes upon it? Self-abasement, legalism, ascetics, this type of thing. The worship of angels, worshiping anyone other than God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Taking a stand on visions, extra-biblical information. Oh, you wouldn't believe what God told me about you. You know, God told me His plan for your life. What was my line busy? You know? Was my internet connection down for the day? I didn't get the message? And inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. These are things that can come along, and these are taught by other people, and these are other people coming along and pulling us to the price we can have. 2 John, verse 8, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And I think that gives us an indication that, well, you might receive a partial reward. You know, it's not all or nothing in that case. Well, God says, yes, you know, I have this for you, but you could have had this. Why? Because you stumbled just too much. You did too many times. You were distracted. You were defrauded. You were involved in this and involved in that. Revelation 3:11. Even back at that time, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one may take your crown. The loss of rewards at the Bema Seat, this judgment seat of Christ, will be a source of sorrow for some believers. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it says, and now, little children, abide in Him. And what is that concept of abiding? Resting in Him. You see, it's a race of rest. And where does rest come from? Faith. That faith rests in Him. Letting Him lead you. Letting Him manifest through you the life of His Son. Letting Him guide you. Letting Him steer you. Letting Him lead you. Letting Him, as the provision is there, taking opportunity. It says, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Shrink away in shame. I believe that at the Bema Seat, at that judgment seat of Christ, there will be tears that will be shed. But I think these will be the last tears that will be shed by a believer. I think the resurrection body might have just, you know, enough tear ducts in it for one shedding of tears. And it's going to be there that and those tears will be shed by those who realize that Jesus Christ did everything. And all they would have had to do is rest in Him. But they were defrauded from their prize. We know in Revelation 21:4, and I've often thought about this, that in eternity it says, He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. To wipe away a tear, there has to be a tear that is there. And I think there might be a momentary realization of the fact that they could have had so much more if they only would have rested by faith in Him. Rewards and crowns direct attention to the Father and the Savior. But they're given to us. They're given to us. And that is why they are a motive to us. And some people will say, oh, I'm not motivated by crowns and rewards. I'm not motivated by what, you know, I'm going to get at the Bema. Well, it's interesting. They try to pretend that they're beyond that in their maturity. Well, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, which is swan song, as he was dying, he said, there is laid up for me a crown, and I'm going to get it. All the way to his death, the great apostle, Paul, was being motivated by crowns. And so that is something that should motivate us. It should be something that should encourage us. We should know at all times that whether God blesses us in time or blesses us in eternity with crowns and rewards, that He gets the glory. The illustration I've often thought about is that as a fighter, say losing every fight, getting knocked out, getting KO'd, you know, losing on decision, you know. He's losing and losing, and then he gets a new trainer. And all of a sudden, this new trainer starts to train him. In his first fight under the new trainer, he knocks out his opponent. And then he goes up through the rankings, and pretty soon he's just knocking everybody out and knocking everybody out. And then he gets in the championship round, and he knocks out the champ in the third round. Who are you going to compliment? You're going to compliment the trainer. You're going to say, man, I can't believe what you did with that boy. That's great. That's fantastic. I mean, sure, there's going to be some patting on the back for the fighter. But the trainer, especially when you look over the record, he's the one who is going to get the honor. When we win in the Christian life, we direct attention at the one winner, the one victor, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is demonstrated by the fact that in heaven, the elders who represent both Israel in the church, and we were talking about them earlier, they take off their crowns that Jesus has given them, and they cast them at His feet. Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, who worship Him, who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. Remember, you take nothing into heaven with you. Nothing into heaven with you. A hearse does not have luggage racks. You know, how much did Howard Hughes leave behind? Everything. You take nothing with you. The only thing you're going to have in heaven is what the Lord gives you. And He is going to give you, He wants to give you crowns and rewards. And I can think of no greater frustration than wanting to give somebody a gift of appreciation and having nothing to give them. I mean, can you imagine that, you know, there you are and you see believers just taking the crowns off their heads and hurling them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and praising Him. And, you know, you're looking around trying to dig into the pockets that you won't even have. You realize we won't need pockets in eternity? Have you ever thought about that? Anyway, that's a completely different subject. But you're digging around for pockets and trying to find something to give, and you have nothing to give them. Nothing. That should motivate you right then and there. To be able to give the Lord Jesus Christ something. You have nothing except what He gives you. Rewards and crowns then serve as a motivation for the believer in time. We are to want crowns and rewards because we should want everything that Jesus has for us. Everything. We should be like Paul, even in the closing breaths of our life, to be able to say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, and the future there is laid up for me, a crown of righteousness. The Bema Seat is described in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all, every believer, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or useless. And I'll change the word bad that is found in so many of the translations to useless because it is the Greek word phallos. And phallos actually means worthless. And what is worthless in eternity? Wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. Now, rewards are not given for that which is accomplished in the spiritual life. That would be a works reward system. And if that was the case, Noah, who we recently studied on Thursday mornings, would get none. I mean, what did he accomplish? How many people did you lead to the Lord? Well, I led 5. I know my wife and my kids and their spouses. You know, that was it. That's actually more than 5. My math's off again. Thank you. 7. Can I count myself? 8, Noah would say. And how many years did this take? 120? Oh, my. That's not very much, is it? Oh, let's look over here at Jonah. Oh, Jonah. Yeah. Okay, how many people did you lead to the Lord? Oh, about 1 million. How many that? And how long did that take you? Must have been years and years. No, 3 days. You led 1 million people to the Lord in 3 days. 3 days. Wow, you get all kinds of crowns. No, that's not the way it works. See, it's not a matter of what is accomplished, because basically what we need to do is just stick with what God wants us to do. Now, God may have something really big for you to do. But God may have something very small for you to do, but it is so important to His plan. It's what have you done with what the Lord has provided for you at your time in history, your time in His plan. Even historically. I mean, I would love to have lived in the last, now 2 centuries ago, and during the Welsh revivals. I mean, it was said that it got to the point where you could not find an unbeliever to witness to in Wales. There were that many people being led to the Lord. One of the great preachers of the day, actually from England, he was British, he decided to go and find out what was going on in Wales. And it says that he took the train from London and got off at the major city in Wales. And he saw this big, burly Welsh policeman. And he says, Copper. You know, which they called him back then. He's Copper. Tell me, where's the revival? And the policeman looked at him and said, right here, my man, right here, pointing to his heart. I mean, to be able to be in a situation like that where you could just
every day be winning people to Christ and winning people to Christ. Boy, think of the numbers you'd be able to chalk up. But see, that's not the issue. It's what have you done with what God has provided you. Really, if we look at many of the parables the Lord gave, when He talked about money and He talked about reward, and quite often He used profit, He used money, something which is well understood to people when it comes to profit motive, to parallel rewards. He talked about practicing righteousness before men. In Matthew chapter 6, something we're going to see as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, He said in verse number 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." The simplest way to look at passages like that and other passages in the parables of Christ is really there's only a choice. One choice. And that is either to be rewarded by men or, on the other hand, to be rewarded by God. And a lot of people want to be rewarded by men. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "Now to the one who works his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as that which is due." It's a powerful statement, by the way, on grace. If you work and you receive a benefit, that's what's due you. That's your wage. But he says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness." The wage does not go into eternity. But being reckoned with righteousness, that goes all the way up to the Bema. The principle is that rewards and crowns are really secondary to fulfilling God's plan for you as for what God wants you to do in your time in history. And He has made provision. It may be something big. It may be something small. It does not matter. It's what God wants accomplished. Small things. The person that led Billy Graham to the Lord. You know, small things. You know, the pastor that encouraged a person to go onto the mission field. And they went to a continent and 1,000 to Christ. Well, that pastor might have stayed in his own little Midwestern town and just continued to teach the Word. It's the small things that God can put together as a part of His plan. Now, if we look at categories of crowns and rewards, we can look, of course, at time, and we can also look at blessings, that God does want to bless us. And quite often, we are the ones who get in the way of that because we are not willing to freely accept His blessings by faith. We want to get ourselves in there. We want to work for it. We want to do this. We want to do that. God says, "No. I want to give to you the riches of My grace. I want to bless you. But I want you to receive it as a free gift so that I will receive all the honor and glory." When God blesses that way, that is really a tremendous way to bless. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for Him." We could expand that and say God is in heaven, just tapping His foot, waiting to pour grace out upon you if you are willing to just long to desire Him. Our part is to depend upon Him for all things by faith. The one issue, trust Him. Trust Him. Now, the greatest motive, of course, that we have is the rewards in eternity. As we look at God blessing us in time, but also these rewards in eternity are going to last forever. And eternal rewards, of course, begin with salvation and the reward of having a place reserved for you in heaven. And that is why I said that's common to every believer. Every believer has already received a reward, and that is to have eternal life. But they go on from there as you use what God provides. And He parlays blessing in time into blessing in eternity. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter said, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." In other words, you can, instead of trading insults with somebody, getting back at somebody, it says bless them. Because you were saved, you were called for the purpose of receiving an eternal blessing. John 14, 2, "In My Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you." That dwelling place that you have in eternity is part of that reward. Matthew 5, 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Even in the midst of persecution, there is the reward that goes to those who endure. Now in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, we have some very interesting rewards mentioned. We have to approach this realizing that John is being given this information by Jesus Christ. Jesus is basically dictating it to John. John is working as a scribe at this particular point. And there is considerable language of accommodation to use to express rewards in eternity. And that is because of our limited ability to understand. But it also has some things to do with the culture in which the particular message was originally given. Like, for example, could you imagine what it would mean or not mean to John if someplace in Revelation 2 and 3 we read the passage, and to the overcomer, he will receive a white and gold Harley Davidson motorcycle. I mean, that would mean a lot. I mean, there's some people in our congregation that would be just saying that. They would be lost for the rest of the time together tonight. I mean, wow. No kidding. But if you said that to John, it's like, huh? It wouldn't mean much, would it? So there is the culture of the times expressed in these things. So when I look at these and I read of these things, I think, let my mind just kind of go. Let your mind wander. Because I guarantee you one thing, that whatever God has for you as one who is an overcomer, it's going to be beyond what you could ever imagine. You want a verse on that, by the way? You want a verse? Turn with me to the end. Just hold your place here. If you've gone to Revelation chapter 2, hold your place there, but very quickly go to Ephesians, the end of chapter 3. End of Ephesians 3 is Paul's great prayer for you and for me. This is a prayer he's praying for all believers. Now, verse 20, this is part of the prayer. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. That is a redundancy, by the way. And that's okay in Greek. You can just begin to stack on prepositions if you want, and the more you stack on, the better it gets. You know, as they say, in our language, you can have a double negative, but you can't. A double negative makes a positive, but there is no such thing as a double positive making a negative. Yeah, right. Think about it. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all what we think, all what we ask. Oh, we can see that. You know, yeah, God, I could ask for this, but God's going to do even more. But notice what the next thing is, or think. Beyond a life, beyond a life in an everlasting life, a life in an eternal life, beyond what you could ever ask, beyond what you could ever dream, beyond what you could ever imagine. How? According to the power that works within us. And then certainly, in light of that, to him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all, in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Mine. How wonderful it's going to be. So think. So let your mind just kind of go wild about this. Because this is given to us in language of accommodation. And it says these are the rewards to the overcomer. The overcomer, we know from 1 John, is the one who overcomes by faith and living the life of faith. And so here we have the eternal reward package that is available to every believer. What is the requirement? To have capacity. To have capacity. And how does that capacity gain? Through faith and time. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the tree of life in the garden of God, that is the paradise. The tree of life in the garden of God will be given to the overcomer to eat of that tree. And I believe that in heaven there's going to be a very wonderful place called the paradise of God. And in the center of that, there is going to be a tree that the overcomer, that winner, will be able to eat of. And that is a reward. That is a reward. Now, you say, you mean there's going to be some believers that won't be able to go there? Yes. Well, aren't they going to be upset? Won't they rebel? Won't they try to break down the gates? No. Because they will have no capacity for what is there. Let's face it. There's things that some people enjoy tremendously, and you just don't enjoy it all. You know, you say, I would, you know, that person likes to go do that. I would never like to do that at all. That's kind of the way it'll be. You know, you're going to say, hey, wow, man, I'm going over to the paradise of God. I'm going to go over there and eat of the tree of life. And somebody says, why do those people always want to go over there? I can't understand that. I can't figure that out. I mean, it's just, they aren't going to have capacity. But I don't know, when I look at it from this side of heaven, I think, I want to be there. I want to be able to walk into that paradise of God, and I know that what that fruit of the tree of life is going to be so wonderful. I want to be able to partake of it. What a wonderful place. I think of this as the fine dining in the finest restaurant, and just being able to sit there with the finest people and not have to worry about closing time. Secondly, Revelation 2:10, the crown of life. These are rewards under persecution. James also mentions this crown in chapter 1, verse 12. The crown of life is going to be given to those believers who are persecuted, many even to the point of giving up their life. And they're going to receive this crown. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, the overcomer is going to receive hidden manna. There's going to be a doctrinal understanding that they are going to have. They're going to be given a white stone. It means nothing to us. But the white stone was actually a symbol in the Roman world that allowed a certain class of people to buy at certain stores. And when you went into that store, you had to show them the white stone. And that meant that you had, it wasn't like a credit card, it was like an entry card that you could be able to get into that store. And so the white stone, that's a special privilege, and that was understood. What might we... In heaven, you're going to have a credit card, platinum, and you're never going to get the bill. Okay? Yeah. You're going to be unlimited, and you're never going to get the bill. I mean, that is, if we were putting it in today's terms, we might say something like that. And then a new personal name. That's kind of interesting. There's going to be a new personal name that you will have, that Jesus will give to you. Revelation 2:26, during the millennial reign, you're going to rule with Christ. Rule with Christ. And talking again earlier when we were talking about future things, I think that that is going to be a rule that we will have from the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and there will be a counterpart on earth, on the earthly Jerusalem. We are going to rule with Christ. Revelation 2:28, we're going to share in Christ's order, and that is the order of the morning star. We're going to share in that order of honor. The order of the morning star. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says we're going to receive a white garment. This is really a uniform of glory that is going to be worn over the resurrection body. And that's seen as a reward. If any of you are modest, that's something to really kind of strive for. Because if not, your resurrection body is not going to have any covering. You know, it's just going to be there. Of course, it's going to be a perfect body, so who cares? But white garment. And then it says also in that passage that you are going to receive a personal introduction by Christ to the Father. The overcomer will receive a personal introduction by Christ to the Father. As I think about that one, my mind just really goes. I think of just being around heaven one day and all of a sudden some angel, you know, coming and tapping me on the shoulder and calling me by that name that Jesus has given me and saying, you know, somebody wants to see you. Will you come with me? Yes. You go over there and there's Christ and he says, I want you to meet somebody. I want you to meet my Father. And you say, well, you know, we've seen him on his throne. And no, this is just you and me and him. Wow. Kind of neat. I like that. I like that. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, a pillar in the temple of God. When I was in Ephesus, I remember looking at the pillars there, and it was very clear. You could see, still see the inscription that most of the pillars were inscribed around them with the heroic deeds of people written in the Greek capital letters around and around and around. You could read the columns in very special places like the Greek temple at Ephesus or the library at Ephesus. These pillars were pillars that honored very famous, very important men. Their heroic deeds were inscribed upon them. And so we will have that pillar. And okay, this is what you did. This is what was done with what God provided for you. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, it says, sit with Christ in His throne. Sit with Christ in His throne. Now what all these specifically mean, I do not know, but I can only imagine. I can think about John hearing these things for the first time and just going, wow, and shaking his head. Saying, man, this is fantastic. And we have these available to us also. There will not be equality in heaven, although there is equal privilege and equal opportunity now to attain the highest that God has for you. Part of that is also the crowns, and we have given to us in the Scriptures basically three crowns. The crown of righteousness is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8. This is given to the believer who finishes the race, who matures, the one who has reached spiritual maturity and who has accomplished what God wanted him to accomplish. Then there's the crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And this is a service decoration for the believer who fulfills the ministry provided by the Lord. This, remember, is not based upon the results. He fulfills the ministry that God has given to him. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, we see that we are equipped in our gifting by God the Holy Spirit. We're given a ministry or field of service by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is where our volition is required. But the results are in the hands of the Father. You know, if God wants you, God recently had a friend of mine go to Kenya to teach some Bible classes in two of the major cities of Kenya. For the most part, if you step back, and especially after hearing his story of the time that he spent there, you would say, well, that was a dismal waste of time and money. That was really just a bust. I mean, he walked into some of the most legalistic churches and legalistic groups, and he started to preach grace, and at one point, he had a group of pastors wanting to beat him up. Literally, I'm not kidding. It wasn't just, I'm not being figurative. I mean, they had another group at the same meeting trying to hold him back. He went into a church on the following Sunday morning, and the pastor called him in his office and said, I have a problem. He says, I got 40 pastors up in my office that are under me in our denomination. He says, half of them are going to walk out if you teach. And the other half are going to walk out if you don't teach. He said, what should I do? And he asked the man, he says, well, do you accept what I'm teaching about grace? And he says, no, I really don't. I really think that we have to work, we have to do this, we have to do that. And the guy looked at him and said, I can't help you out then. He said, if you're not willing to accept grace, he says, look, he said, you're 40 pastors, they're not my problem, they're your problem. And he would have put it right back in his lap. But my, you look at that, I mean, he told me about that, and I listened to it, I just got shaking my head, I says, boy, that sounded like a big waste of time. No, it wasn't a waste of time. It was what God wanted him to do. God wanted him to take that message in. And were there a few that were affected? Were there a few pastors that said, man, I've been studying this, and I've been learning this, and reading this, and I thought I was the only one around until I heard you teach. See, the Spirit of God moves in Kenya also. So I can look at missionaries, for example, that have gone to Japan. Oh, what a difficult mission field. You know, minister for decades and lead a handful of people to Christ. And here they have counterparts over in China ministering for decades and winning thousands to Christ. What's the issue? The issue is being faithful to what God has provided you in ministry. And regardless of what the results might have been, there is laid up a crown of glory. And then, as we mentioned before, from Revelation 2:10 and James 1:20, the crown of life. The crown of life for those who endure such terrible testing and yet remain faithful. Well, that's what's available to you.